We are in Proverbs chapter 13 this morning, and I'm reading from verse 20 to 25, the end of the chapter. So turn in your Bibles, follow in the text as I read. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much fruit, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name because you have given us your word. And in your word is revealed your holy mind and your righteous will and that which is healing for our souls. So teach us your ways. Teach us the ways of your wisdom so that we seek that which is good for us and good for your glory. So that we do not befall harm that is not just harm in the stubbing of our toes or the scarring of our skin, but the harm that is eternal. And teach us also to see that you give us wisdom so that we may pass on wisdom to our children. Give us attention. May we heed for our sakes and for the sakes of our generations. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this text is short, but there is much wisdom here as usual. The topic at hand from this text is how to raise wise children. Most sensible parents would recognize, you don't even have to be a Christian, you just need to be sensible, that it is the responsibility of parents to educate, teach, instruct, and prepare children for the world. That seems like a reasonable thing. Now, there are extreme views that are coming in that even deny that. But most sensible parents would accept this. It is our responsibility to prepare our kids for the world. But what about Christian parents? Even unbelievers would say yes, reasonable unbelievers. What about Christian parents? What's different about Christian parents? We are the ones, by the grace of God, through faith, who have seen that Jesus is Lord and we have been forgiven of our sins through faith. And we recognize that Christ Jesus is Lord over our lives. And so we also know that it is not simply our job to prepare our next generation for the world and for success. That's too small a thing. That's too finite a thing, isn't it? We know, because we have been saved by the grace of God and Jesus is Lord, that it is our job to help our children see things in light of eternity, in light of the age to come. We want to show to our children that this life is not all there is in the way we live and in the way we instruct. We need to show them, right? That don't just live for this life, live for the life to come. Every creature is accountable to God. God has created, Christ has created everything for his glory. It is for him. And we will submit to him. What is more vital than this? Our goal as parents is to help our children see everything through this grid of Jesus and his lordship, his mastery, so that one day they too will submit to him, right? We cannot make them Christians, but we can show them Jesus and his lordship so that one day they themselves on their own submit to him as Lord. They repent of their sins. In faith, they choose the righteous way of wisdom and walk in obedience to Christ. That's the heart and soul. What could be more important than this? It cannot be that buying a house compares to this. It cannot be that being educated and having a reputation in society is more important than this. All of that lasts only in this life, you see. This is wise. This is wisdom. More than all the others. That they would know Jesus and live for Him. And we've seen in the book of Proverbs that living for Jesus also has blessing. Eternal blessing for us and for the society that we live in, isn't it? Truly. Not in the way that we define, but in the way that God defines. So the question then is, how do we raise kids who consider eternity, not just this life? How do we raise kids who don't simply think about this life and the concerns of this age just like everybody else? So it's a short, simple passage. But from this, there are some verses that are talking about the world, and there are some verses that are talking about parenting. And so in this short, simple passage, I think we can see a two-part answer to this question, how to raise wise children. You will raise children, and this is for those who are married and not married, those who have children and don't have children, because better to know the goal before you get into it, right? And so this is for everybody. If you don't have children, time to learn wisdom so you know what to teach when the time comes, right? You will raise children who consider eternity, and I will, when first you as a parent think of eternity. You think of the world in light of eternity. That's the first thing. Secondly, you will raise kids who consider eternity when you use wisdom's tools to pass on what you know about the world and eternity to your children. So what parents should know is the first thing, and what parents should do is the second thing. Let's look at the first thing as we look at this short passage. How to raise wise children? First thing is, parents should be wise about the world. And wisdom here is not just gyan or street smarts. We've seen in the book of Proverbs, wisdom has to do with a life in submission to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. So wise in this way, to see the world through God's eyes. And there are some suggestions in this text itself that we're going to see. What does it mean? In what ways should we be wise about the world? Well, wisdom teaches us, first and foremost, in verse 20, how to think about company, about our companions. Verse 20. That's the first thing, how to think about wise company. He says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It is a common experience in youth ministry, if you're working with young people, that you will encounter this. A parent will inevitably come to the youth pastor and say, please tell my child to stay away from bad company. They're spoiling their name and they're getting into trouble. Stop them, please, will you? Now, this may be a right conclusion. Who would disagree with that? But I often find that the adults who are trying to make their children do this themselves haven't done this in their own lives. And now they want to do it for their children and ask the pastor to get involved, right? So often we as adults, we as parents even, choose the people we like to spend the most time based on what? Based on social considerations. How fun is my circle? Who are the people I get along with? Who are the people that really, you know, the conversations are, you know, stimulating? Who are the people that make me feel good to be around? Normally, our primary principle in choosing friends is this: not boring, isn't it? Who wants dull company, right? Who wants dull company? So now look at the verse, and this is how the Holy Spirit helps us, because it helps us begin to have different standards even for our companions. Because it's calling us to think in a different way about how we choose our company, isn't it? What's the standard? It's not boring versus interesting, but what? Wise versus harmful. And that changes the conversation completely. Not boring or interesting. Not sleepy or exciting, but wise versus harmful. The companion of fools will suffer harm, but whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. And part of the problem is, even before we get to parenting, is that adults who have not made this distinction in their own lives, suddenly when they have children, expect their kids to do the wise thing. And what do kids learn? Not just what you say, they catch the things that you do. So parents, don't be surprised if your kids are doing the things that you are doing, even though you're throwing the Bible at them and saying it's not right, you know. Kids will do what they have caught from their parents. So start now in your own companions. Protect your home. The phrase walk with the wise is telling us how to choose wise over harmful. It's describing who you live in association with. It's describing, what does it mean to walk with the wise? You know, what makes this company helpful? It's not just, you know, being around them. It's who you live in association with. Whose instruction do you take constantly? Who are you hanging out with and taking instruction? Who do you receive encouragement from? Whose example do you continuously follow? And you can't follow an example unless they are in your life. Not examples from afar or from a book, but in the companions that you keep, you see? It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible doesn't have a category for the loner. But it says, don't be a loner, be in community, but be careful about the community that you have. You've got to have people around you who are wise. So you intentionally, because of this, because I want wise instruction, because I want wise encouragement, because I want a wise example, you intentionally seek out the company of the wise. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. And by the way, these themes are going to keep being repeated in the book. But let's look ahead. 15 verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will do what? The ear that listens to life-giving reproof, the one who really wants to learn. What will you know? How will you know that they really want to learn? What does it say? They will do what? They will dwell. That is not an occasional word. That is talking about long-term companions. They will dwell with the wise. You can't say, I like to learn, and not have wise companions. If your parameters for hanging out are simply those who are interesting and fun, you're in for a world of trouble, not just for yourself, but even for your children. This is one of the reasons we keep saying, be in fellowship. And you don't need to hang out with the openly wicked. I know as soon as some of you saw this, you thought of Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked or stand with scoffers or sit with mockers, but his delight in the law. So yeah, definitely those evil people I will never have. But you don't have to say that those are the only fools. Because we know in the book of Proverbs, the word fool is what? Fools can be very interesting. Fools can be very knowledgeable. Fools can be very smart in the book of Proverbs. The word fool in the book of Proverbs doesn't have to do with their abilities of mind. It has to do with their relationship with Christ. That's the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Wisdom is living in the fear of the Lord. Foolishness is living outside of the word of God. So the companion of fools is hanging around people who do not submit to God. Not the wantonly, openly wicked. That's not the only category of foolishness. And let's be very clear and repeat what verse 20 says. The companion of fools will, not might, what? Suffer? What? Say it? Harm. We like the positive promises of God, but there are the clear negative promises as well of wisdom. When I encounter somebody, and often in ministry when you deal with people, you'll find somebody's out there and they're making a bad choice. You can see it. They're making a choice that is disobedient and it's sometimes perplexing. This person's a Christian. Why are they doing this? And often I try to find out, one of the answers is, who has this person been hanging out with? Who have they been talking to? Who are the influences in their life? Have they been in God's word and God's people? And you inevitably find out that their companionship has helped them lead to this ridiculous choice that is clearly outside of the Bible. You see? So many times this is the case. And often it is this, that their companions, that they, their choice companions in life have not been the wise, the godly, but the interesting, the fun, the fools. And therefore they are suffering the harm of dumb, maybe, but sometimes permanently damaging life choices. There's a quote that I saw that is so true. Tell me with whom you socialize and I will tell you who you really are. Tell me with whom you socialize and I will tell you who you really are. So, wisdom starts with us, isn't it? Learn what the world is like and learn to choose company. Secondly, wisdom teaches us parents should be wise of the world, learning how to think about not just company, but consequences. Verse 21. Consequences. What does it say? Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Disaster pursues sinners. Have you ever gone walking out, maybe in the market or something, and this dirty dog just won't stop following you, no matter what you do? That's sometimes that seems to be the picture here, right? Something is going to follow you whether you like it or not in sin. You know, there's this idea in life sometimes. We are not a culture of honest confession. We like to deal with things by ignoring it. I did something wrong to somebody and I feel bad about it. And the way that I deal with it is by just let's not talk about it anymore and move on. Kind of thing, right? We sweep things under the carpet. There's this idea that we can cover up sin and move on. Life will sort itself out. Sweep it up under the rug. It'll go away. And there are many in the church who live this way. Instead of what the Bible says, confess your sin, repent, right? We ignore our sin and hope it goes away. Repenting means turning away. Confession means saying what you have done, whether it's to God or to the people you've sinned against. Or we think, they'll understand that, and you know, I've changed now, right? But we don't deal with it. And so people hide what they've done or tell white lies or say, it's wrong, but I did it because, you know, and we justify. That's not repentance. That's not confession. That's not owning it like David, right? I have sinned. I have done wrong. I should not have done that. That's what confession is. And for them, the scripture is clear. Numbers 32 verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And what does Proverbs here say? What pursues sinners? Disaster. There are consequences. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you go through the difficulty of confession. It's not an easy thing. It's a very humiliating thing, right? But it is in proportion to the wretchedness of sin. But the outcome of the cleanness of confession is beyond belief. The lightness of heart when you are forgiven truly is wonderful. But there's another thing here that this is talking about. Yes, your sin will find you out. But even in forgiveness, there are some ways that we must be clear that the consequences of sin will still follow us. No sinner goes scot-free. You know, sometimes there are those, like the prodigal son's brother, no? How come that person gets a banquet? And look at what they did. I didn't do so much. And how come I'm not getting a banquet, right? Sometimes in the church we're like that. Hey, that person, what a life they've lived. I've tried to be, you know, pretty much good all my life. How come they get away scot-free? No, they don't. They don't. They don't get away scot-free from the consequences. Yes, we have the same standard. We are child of God is for all of us. Forgiven by Christ is all of us. But you don't get to escape the consequences of your past fully. Remember that. It stays with you. Even when God forgives a person, it doesn't mean that what they did totally goes away. You will live with it in your life, in your mind, in your memory, in the temptations of the devil. There are things you can see or feel that don't go away, right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And sometimes even in the community, it's hard to escape those things. Even when the community is trying to be gracious. What does the verse say? Disaster pursues sinners. If you choose to live in sin, you will reach a point where what you were chasing in your desires will become your hunter. That's what this is saying, isn't it? What do sinners pursue? Really, disaster. No, but I really want to do it. I feel well. Fine. What's going to happen? One day you will get that, and that thing will become your hunter, and it will be pursuing and hounding you for the rest of your life. This is the foolishness of sin. When we live out of impulse, doing what we feel is important today. Every choice we make affects our lives. And so this is calling us to make choices that have eternal reward. What does it say? Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. And that word for good, the righteous are rewarded with good, is saying you will be rewarded with that which is beautiful and beneficial. Why do you want to be chased by a mangy dog of your own consequences? You see? Nobody escapes choices. You know, often when somebody is wanting to make a wrong decision, one of the things they'll say to me is, but that person did it and it's okay for them. What should we remind ourselves? Disaster pursues sinners. I want to do what God says is His will. That's it. Because I know that He rewards with good. What does Psalm 26 say about those to whom the Lord is shepherd? Surely, goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. To live with God as shepherd means that you live in obedience to Him, isn't it? What choices are driving you? And it's amazing that in the kingdom of God, Jesus said this, remember, even if you give a cup of water in my name, the Lord will not forget. Even a small choice of good like that. What about the big choices? God never overlooks even giving honor to the servants of God. You can read later Matthew chapter 10, 41 and 42. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. He doesn't have a short memory. And as the proverb says, the righteous are rewarded. From whom? From God. With good. What do you want? And so this helps us determine our choices, isn't it? What are the consequences I want? Am I going to work through feeling and impulse what I really want right now? Or am I going to say, you know, I'm going to leave my impulses aside, strong as they may be, because I don't want disaster. I want God's good for my life and His glory. You see? Wisdom teaches us about consequences. So we begin to see the world and the way we will make our choices. Thirdly, in line with this, wisdom teaches us how to think about consequences. What does verse 22 say? Not just consequences, but convictions. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And so you can really see verse 21 flowing into verse 22. The righteous are rewarded with good. And that good is good that doesn't just make good in your life, moral good in your life, but it says what? A good man leaves an inheritance to his generation. So now we're getting into the children aspect of this, right? The good that God gives the righteous is not simply material things. This is talking about moral good, eternal good. And it is good that lasts beyond you. You know, to challenge you when you're faced with a choice of impulse versus obedience. you ask yourself the question, what are the consequences of this? You know, the effect of this, how long will it last? Well, the good that God gives lasts beyond your life into the life of your children. They will receive the blessing of it, of your good choices. My grandfather came to the Lord from a Catholic background by reading the Bible. And he gave his life to Jesus. I am a pastor because of the faithfulness of the Lord to the generations. There is no accident in the goodness of God, you see? The good things that God gives lasts beyond their generation. My grandfather shared the gospel to my mother-in-law. And I have a wife who loves the Lord because of the faithfulness and the goodness of God to two generations ago. I know this verse is true. And you can say the same about your life. And you can say the same, not knowing the future, about your generations. So for goodness sake, choose righteousness. Choose obedience. How long are these morally good choices? They affect your children and their children and their children. And so one of the effects of understanding or grasping wisdom is that you begin to have convictions. That's what drives you. Not feelings, but convictions. Why should I challenge? That challenge is there, right? This obedience is so difficult. I know what I want to do. I know what the pressures are and what everybody else is saying I'm doing. Even the pleasure that is offered. I can see all that. Why should I do this? Because it seems like I'm going to lose. Everybody else is going to gain. I'm going to be poor. I'm going to be lonely. And you're telling me to follow Jesus. What do I get out of it? You see? What makes me do such a seemingly bad thing, right? In light of today. Conviction. And your conviction is going to be strengthened when you see the long-term outcome, not the short-term gain. Conviction. And so one of the effects of grasping wisdom is you begin to have conviction to make righteous choices because you know it's going to be not just for you, but an inheritance for all who follow you. This is wonderful, especially for those of you who have just gotten saved out of an unbelieving background. You are not the slave to your past. Neither are your children. Be faithful. And 100 years from now, who knows what your choices of faithfulness, by the grace of God, will have for that generation. Anticipate the fulfillment of the promises of God. Keep your convictions. Hold the line. And it's amazing because even here it says the man leaves an inheritance. The Proverbs is saying that the righteous person is put in a position that he is able to be a giver. I can give not just to others in my life, but even to my grandchildren. What do I give? An inheritance of moral good. But for the sinner who hoards, whose wealth is laid up, you see, he's not giving but hoarding. Even what he has, God in his providence says he transfers to the righteous. You know, here's the thing. It seems like it's saying in this life, you know, unrighteous people's wealth will come too. Maybe, but maybe this is talking about a broader thing. What we can say is this. If we look at goodness and beauty as a bank, the eternal bank of goodness, in the eternal bank of goodness, at the end, when all accounts are settled, there is full credit in the account of the righteous. And there is no credit in the account of the sinner. That's what this verse points us to, right? And if you think long term, you realize this. That there is no credit in the account of choices that are disobedient. And there is full credit. It may not be to me in this life, but in God's economy, he is eternally just. And there is full credit of goodness to the pathway of the righteous and the account of the righteous. That's what this verse is saying. So we begin to learn why good convictions are so important, isn't it? But it's going to force us to not be impulsive again, right? To not just think about today, today, today. Verse 23. Another thing. How to think about corruption in this life. corruption in this life. The fallow ground or the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. The Bible talks about us to be talks about Christians that we should be innocent of sin, but wise regarding the world. Innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents, right? Innocent in the sense of we do not touch sin, but we have a reality check. We understand how the world works and commit that to the Lord. And I think this is what this verse is saying. In wisdom, you understand. You're not naive. You're not dumb in your Christianity. And I'll tell you what one example of being dumb in Christianity is. But wisdom in verse 21 knows that this is true, that God rewards good and evil pursues sinners. But wisdom is also realistic about the world in sin. That there are tyrants. There is injustice. And sometimes they will last a lifetime. Even the fallow ground of the poor, which yields much fruit, is often swept away by the injustice of tyrants. You see? Injustice exists in this life. That's a reality of a fallen world. So even in our wisdom, we understand that. It's the consequence of a fallen world. Somebody who has lived righteously will not get in his life the full fruit of all of his labors. We know that. And often this life is not fair for some people. What about the missionaries who died? Even in the past 3 years, who served the Lord faithfully, right? We're realistic that sin is often, seems like it's having the upper hand in this life. But remember, even in those cases, and this is where our maturity in obeying, or understanding the wisdom of the Lord and the providence of the Lord, even in those many cases, those who are wise, who have the fear of the Lord, have long-term hope. Because we know that in eternity, there is perfect justice. You see? There is injustice, but injustice is not the final matter. It's not the final conclusion. There is perfect justice. There is a life to come. And knowing that in eternity, there is perfect justice, it saves you from despair and saying, what's the point? You know? What's the point of doing good? Let's just, you know, do whatever we want to do right now. Because anyways, you know, look what people are doing. They're suffering and they're trying to do good, right? It saves you from that. Even if I die in injustice while doing good, what does the scripture say? Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. There is coming a day when all accounts will be settled. And the Lord will reign forever on his throne. No injustice is permanent injustice. And so the answer is not immature. The answer that many in the church have given is a fake, superficial, immature answer. Because they say things like, God has guaranteed wealth, health, and prosperity for anybody who names the name of Christ. And therefore, when disaster comes, they have no way of handling it. And so they say, I will not accept that this is a reality. I will not even speak the name of this thing. It's immaturity. It's childishness. Because you don't have the fear of the Lord, really. And you're trying to find an in-this-life answer. But we understand the sovereignty of God. So the Bible is teaching us wisdom, how to even look at injustice and trust the Lord for his perfect justice. How to think about company, how to think about consequences, how to think about convictions, how to think about corruption. There's so much in just these five verses, isn't it? Look at verse 25 finally. Even how to think about cash. How to think about cash. And this ties us into Matthew chapter 5, but it says, the righteous has enough to suffer to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. It's a simple and profound truth from God about how he looks towards his people. How should I see the world? How should I see the nitty-gritty of money? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Do not worry. Your Father knows what you need and he will provide while you seek the kingdom. Isn't it? This is how God looks towards his own. Your heavenly Father cares for you. Psalm 104 verse 22. we don't have time to read it, but it's talking about the fact that the king and God, our king, our heavenly king or our heavenly father, ensures that his people are filled. He provides truly and sufficiently, so we don't worry. In the home, Psalm 127 says this, you know, in the blinding rush for cash through worry, it says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." It's not worth it worrying yourself into cash. How many of you have work schedules because of this worry about money? And what does it say? He gives to his beloved what? Not cash. He gives to his beloved. What's more valuable than money? Some of you know this, right? You have all the money, but you have no sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. Why? Because not that they don't work hard, but they know when to stop and leave the rest to him. Say, you know what? Even if I lose the job, I'm not going to forsake faithfulness, and I can rest because my head is on the lap of my Heavenly Father, who has said he cares for me. So I will be faithful. And so Proverbs chapter 13 verse 25 says, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. But the belly of the wicked suffers want. Never satisfied, because all they have is an empty hole that they keep trying to fill. Isn't this wonderful? It's not an exhaustive list, but there's so much about how to see the world in these verses, right? And as we talk about the home, that's the first thing that I want us to see. That first, parents need to understand for them. This is what I need to understand about wisdom. And if I want my children to live wisely in the world, as I understand these things, then there is a way to pass it on. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time in the second point. Parents should be wise about the world. And then secondly, parents should be committed to discipline. That's an important word, discipline. Follow with me in Proverbs chapter 13, in our final verse, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. It doesn't say whoever does not teach his child. It's specific. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent, twice now, to discipline him. If you want to understand what this verse is saying, it's given twice. First word is discipline, explained as the rod of discipline. You cannot reinterpret the Bible and say discipline simply means teaching in some general way. So now, having understood the world, how do I pass this on so that my kids, my children, choose wisdom early? And the answer of verse 24 is discipline in the home. Discipline in the home. And so why discipline? And so briefly, let's look at this verse in four ways. Four ways that the case is made in this verse. Firstly, we have an implication here that wisdom is learned first and best at home. First and best at home. So, this is written in the Old Testament. And the community is the nation. And the subunit is the family. In the New Covenant, we do not have a nation. We do not have a Christian nation. We're not Christian nationalists. We are the church, right? The New Covenant community is the church. It is not a governmental system. And so in the church, God has given us instruction and discipline as well through the leadership and through the preaching of God's word. So that is important. And so yes, you cannot forsake that. And some people have made this mistake. And in the church, just like the Old Testament, they have made the family primary. And this is incorrect. The family of God is primary. And so we must bring our children to the church and make sure through the ministries of the church that they are instructed. But that doesn't mean that the home is not prioritized as well and that parents don't have a responsibility. Scripture makes it clear that discipline must happen at home through fathers and mothers. This is important. Don't be tempted to outsource your parenting to the youth leader or the pastor. They'll teach them the Bible. We'll send them to school. Right? Or worse, don't outsource to school, to unbelievers. You want them to learn wisdom, right? Not foolishness. And remember we saw, foolishness is not found in the streets. It can be found in a school also. Instruction must be in the church, but primarily in the home first. And so all of these other things, whether it's in the church or even outside in school, they are supplementary to the primary instruction that the parents are supposed to give. If you love wisdom and you love your child, you will be faithful to discipline them at home. And if that means giving up some work, because what's the first priority? Not work. Money will not be the whole focus. Vacations and fun experiences will not consume your planning. You will make the time to teach, instruct, and discipline your children. I want to give my child experiences I didn't have. It's wonderful. But are you going to give them wisdom? Will you give them something that lasts? So fathers first, take responsibility. It is a tragedy when I see fathers who are basically outsourcing to their wives. Oh, that stuff she does. Not standing up, you know, when she's running after the children and saying, you know, okay, it's time. The children are getting out of hand. I need to step in and do my work. It's even more disheartening to see wives who are so besotted with their careers that they don't have hardly any time to look after their children. What choices have you made? Do you love your children? That's what it says, isn't it? Love your child is in the center of this, isn't it? In a home that loves children, wisdom will be taught and the time will be taken by the father as well as the mother. So wisdom is learned first and best at home. That's an implication of this text. Secondly, if you want wise children, you first need wise parents. Does that make sense, right? Foolish parents are not going to make wise children. This is one of the reasons why in youth groups and all that, you have foolish parents. I'm saying it now before you come to me. I won't say it then. Don't worry. I'll try to be gracious. I'll say it now though. That foolish parents are trying to have the pastor make wise children. You see? It begs the question, what have you done all these years? What have you done all these years? After 15 years, 13 years, what do you expect me to do in 2 meetings a month? You see? It's not impossible. The Lord is gracious. Even that we know, right? But why don't you start years ahead of time? And start with your own wisdom. It's never too late. And so that's why we started with all that we saw in this text. You imbibe this in your choices in your family, right? In your career choices and how you set up your home. So you're not just thinking about the next growth and the next money and the next property and the next accumulation, right? And the next bling and the next social occasion, right? All this stuff that the world has told us is important. We're focusing on that which is eternal in our own hearts. When you start there and the word of the Lord and Christ himself is the center, then now you're ready to actually hand over something to your children. So wise parents make wise children, and wisdom comes from Christ. I, as a pastor, cannot make you wise. I can just put the table and set it and say, here's the food, eat it. But if you don't eat for yourself, if you don't take what you get and then in your own life open up God's word and make those commitments, then you are not going to be wise. If the charge here is to parents, discipline your child, it assumes that the parent knows why and what they are doing. And I would say this, even as we look at this word, we can say discipline is a function of instruction. This is one thing we have to get clear. Discipline comes as a function of instruction, not a function of irritation. This is one of the reasons why parents are afraid to discipline, because they have associated discipline with anger and irritation, not instruction and wisdom. One of the reasons we forsake discipline, as I said, is because we associated being angry with the child, upset with the child. But see here what two words are connected. Discipline and what? He who does what? Not anger, but love. He who loves his son, discipline. The text is telling us discipline comes from love. And in love, you will have that instruction, and discipline is a function of instruction. You see that? So love wisdom, and as you love wisdom, you can love your child with wisdom, and discipline will be instruction, not reaction. But wise parents who know the word of the Lord can step back from their feelings and say, I see discipline that God has given as a tool to make my child wise. Thirdly, wisdom is learned first and foremost at home. Parents who are wise will make wise children by using discipline rightly with wisdom. Thirdly, children are naturally fools. Children are naturally fools. Children are not naturally godly. And if you are fighting me because of all the philosophy you've learned in your education classes, think about your own childhood. And I think there the discussion ends, isn't it? And so in speaking of discipline, the proverb helps us fight modern philosophy. And modern philosophy teaches us that children are blank slates. You just have to guide them. And they'll choose the right path. Just sort of, you know. That's Rousseau, isn't it? And his ilk. They don't understand that the heart is deceitful and wicked. They don't understand that we are born in sinfulness. And they don't understand that the ultimate goal is eternity and a relationship with God. No, in fact, from birth, foolishness, or in other words, choosing something other than the will of God, that is bound up in the heart of a child. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Again, we're going to repeat some of these things, but let's see a preview. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says what? What is bound up in the heart of a child? Not wisdom, but the opposite of wisdom. Folly. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And what drives that away, that folly? What does it say? Not simply teaching. The rod of discipline helps with foolishness. This is God's answer. Are you ready to embrace philosophy and think, oh, that's so smart? But remember, God says even smart can be foolish when God is not in it, isn't it? You're going to say, you know what, I'm going to do it God's way. The rod of discipline drives it away from him. Your child may be an honors student. But like all children, your child is not naturally honoring to God. That's what the Bible says. It's not saying children are stupid. It's saying they are naturally fools. They don't honor God. Neither your child nor mine is the exception to this. Doesn't matter what home the child grows up in. So let's not get too smart for our own shoes and say, like many who are saying today, that the wisdom of the Bible is outdated. Oh, science and philosophy and, you know, child psychology has moved on from this rod of discipline. You know, I've had people who belong to the church that seem to think this is a very smart thing to say. So we don't discipline our children. We only time out them. We only speak positive things in our home. You guys are so old-fashioned. It sounds tempting. I don't want to be old-fashioned. I want to be modern, right? But then I'm checked. Because does the word of God say that or no? You see? Difficult obedience, isn't it? And so there's a fourth thing in these things. Wisdom is learned from the home. Wise parents make wise children. Children are naturally fools. And so therefore, words alone are not enough. to inculcate wisdom. There is a place for words. Of course there is. It starts with words and instruction. To teach when the child is old enough to understand, to explain the scriptures, and even when they're young, to say what not to do and what to do. Instruction is there. Must be there. But what this is teaching us, as we look at it by itself, is that those things are not the only tool. You start with words, but it is not sufficient. You will have to come to the point of physical discipline. You see that? And the text tells us in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, you will do it because you love your child and their eternity. What do you love? Do you love their cute smile and you have a problem when the tears come down their eyes? Do you love that and therefore you will hold back and say, I can't do it? Or will you think of the flames of hell and say, the Lord has given me this grace? That without anger and with love, and sometimes they will be crying and I will be crying, but I will be faithful. Because sin is vile. Parents, if you despise discipline, you will leave your child to suffer want. That's verse 25. And here's the order. We don't have time to get into this. But one way to look at it is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15. It talks about scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. And then it says scripture, and really scripture is God's word and God's instruction, isn't it? And it gives four words, and we can even see them in the wisdom of God and how he gives us his word in order. Scripture is useful for what? First, for teaching. Second, for reproof or rebuke. Thirdly, for correction. And fourthly, for training. If you want to learn the proper way of discipline, learn it from the Lord. What does he do first? He doesn't beat us or scold us first. He tells us what is right. He instructs, he teaches. So start there. Never discipline before teaching. Once you have taught and the child goes the wrong way, what does God do when we go the wrong way? He rebukes. Rebukes. That's the place for discipline. That's the place for discipline. And by the way, for those who say this is an Old Testament concept, look at Hebrews and the way God describes his discipline for us. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 to 11. For those of you who still don't see the necessity of discipline, look at God's discipline of us. Have you forgotten, he says to us, the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is God in us. My son, do not regard lightly what? The discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord, and it's taken right from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the next word explains discipline. He scourges. That's the same word of the whip that was used to strike the back of Jesus. He scourges every son whom he receives. How many children does God scourge because he loves them? How many? Every one of them. It is a privilege to be the child of God, and it is also a privilege in his love that when we stray, he will scourge us. Have you not experienced in your sin sometimes so that God shakes you up trials that are so difficult? What do you think? Often it is the scourging of the Lord, isn't it? And God is saying, if I do it and I love you, how can you not do the same for your children? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Another verse that helps us see it hasn't changed today. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What would provoke a child to anger? What would provoke? Well, one of the things is anger. Frustration, too high standards, strictness that has no purpose, discipline that is not in love, you see? So what is this assuming here? That who's the one primarily doing the disciplining? Mothers would be included, but first and foremost, dads. Get in the picture and do it right. Teach your wife, lead your home. Fathers, Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in, and you see the both things, the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Teach and then discipline. Reproof. And then after discipline, what happens? Correction. What is it? Correction is the repetition of the teaching. You've gone wrong. You've got the discipline. Now let me tell you again. This is the right. That's correction. Come back into the safe circle and see what the Lord says, right? And then the last is training. On. Let me show you how this is done. But discipline after instruction is the way that the Lord has given us this. A parent who neglects proper discipline hates their child. And here's a final word. Look back at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1. For the children. For the children. If a child is wise, what does it say? Children, young, who are still in the home, see this. A wise son does what? Hears his or her father's instruction. You do not argue. Because you know your father has been given by God. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke, and a scoffer is a fool. So let's be faithful as parents, to be wise and follow the Lord, and then pass on wisdom God's way. Amen? And if you want to fill in the blanks, then come attend parenting class that just started yesterday. There's plenty of details. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Protect us from the world. And even as I pray this, I understand you yourself, as the Lord Jesus prayed, have given us your spirit and you have given us your word. And you protect us, you sanctify us, you keep us from the evil one through the scriptures. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful with it in our own lives. I pray for all of us who are parents, Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray that you would give us the repentance and the conviction that comes from your spirit to set aside and confess the wrong that we have done, the unfaithfulness, even the anger that we may have allowed into our parenting. Deal with us now so that, recognizing it is not too late, obedience is never too late, that we would yield to you to see our children be wise. Raise up a generation that loves you through us, Lord. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.